Well, good morning. How are you guys doing? I hope you're doing well. I want to say welcome to those of you who are watching online. We're glad that you're joining us. As always, if you live in DeSoto County, we'd invite you to just come and join us for a service at 9 o'clock or 10:30 on a Sunday morning. We're glad that you're joining us this morning, though. So, how'd you guys do with stress this week? About like the first service, a lot of groans, some chuckles, and this, that, and the other. Let me tell you my experience this week. I love to go to Chick-fil-A, as I've told you some stories before, and you also, I've told you the story about how Chick-fil-A and the drive-thru and I don't always get along, because I have some control issues, and I lose control there. And I wanted to go to Chick-fil-A for lunch this week, and I wanted it to be quick. First mistake. So I went over there, and I say that's the first mistake because Shay read a statistic this week. Our Chick-fil-A over here in South Haven has 145 cars an hour go through it. An hour. And so don't go thinking it's going to be fast. I mean, they're fast, but they're not that fast. So I go, it takes me a total of about 20 minutes to get through the drive-thru. I wanted it to take about 5 to 10. You know, you go up, and the little guy says, hey, you want to park or you want to go to drive-thru? It's like, I'm going to drive-thru. Get in line here. You go around. The young lady takes your order. She's real pleasant and nice. But, of course, her card reader doesn't work. So you got to then go up to the next guy at the next booth, and he takes your card. And then you go to the people and up to the place to get your food, and no longer do they hand it to you out the window. Now they got people, you know, you drive up and you see the backside of folks because they got people inside the window that are getting your food to turn around and hand it to you. They have taken customer service and the drive-thru to a new level, but they haven't taken speed to a new level yet. And so I'm in there, and I realize it's going to take a long time, and so I deal with that. And then when I get my food, and you know, Chick-fil-A is one way. If you didn't know Chick-fil-A is one way, you've learned something this morning. It's one way in their parking lot. I come around the side of the building to start to exit, and myself and about three other cars have to stop because someone decided to disregard the one-way signs. They went in, and they went to the left. They didn't want to wait. They didn't want to wait to tell the young guy, oh, I'm going to park. Nope, she went to the left and comes around because she's going to get a parking spot because she wants her chicken sandwich. And so we all have to stop and wait on her. And my stress level went up quickly because I'm losing control. That's one of those moments where it's like, I am out of control. And my first response, I didn't do this. You could be proud of me, I hope. But my first response was I wanted to get out of the car and say, are you bat crap crazy? Like, there are arrows everywhere here. This is not the way this works. And one person goes wrong, the whole place gets screwed up. And now we're all sitting here an extra 10 minutes. But I didn't say any of that. In my head, I did. And in the car, I might have said some of it. See how stress will get you? Like I said, stress is an ever-present mess. I told you that last week. And it will come in these moments out of nowhere and hit us. And we're going to continue to talk about that this morning. And so really, when you think about it, I found this picture this week, and I think it's kind of true of, let me kind of give you this illustration. The human body is 80% water, so we are basically cucumbers with anxiety. Or you could say watermelons with anxiety. But man, we deal with it all the time. It is something that happens to us all the time. And then you read the words of Jesus like we read last week in Matthew chapter 6. They're not going to be on the screen, but he told us, don't worry. Do not worry about your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's troubles will take care of themselves. Because don't worry, because your heavenly Father knows what you need. Now, I don't know about you, but there are certain times when I read the words of Jesus and I'm like, come on. Like, that's hard. I mean, that is difficult, if not downright impossible. Don't worry. Don't stress. Don't be anxious. Don't get anxiety about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself because your heavenly Father knows your needs. And there are just moments where I read that and I'm like, Jesus, that's really difficult to do, if not impossible to do. But here's the thing. You look at your life and you look at your situation, it's like, okay, well, maybe Jesus didn't know what I was going through when he said those words. He didn't know that I would be in this situation. The thing is when you read it, Jesus didn't ask the people he was talking to and say, okay, what's your situation? Oh, yeah, don't worry about that one. And what's yours? Oh, well, don't worry about that one. No, he just said it. Don't worry. There were no exceptions. There's no ifs, ands, but it's just don't worry about what is going to happen tomorrow. Don't worry about what is going to happen this afternoon. And here's, I think, the big idea that Jesus is teaching. This is the one we're going to camp on today. To stress less in life, I've got to depend more. To stress less, I must depend more. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. He says, look, don't worry because your heavenly Father knows your needs. He knows your needs before you even know them yourself. So don't worry. Don't stress. Don't be anxious. But in order to do that, I've got to depend more. Now, we started looking last week at the Apostle Paul in this letter that he wrote to some people in Rome in the first century. And he wrote this letter at about 57 to 60 AD, right there in the first century. And he wrote it to them, and they were in a stressful time in their lives. They had an emperor who was crazy, who wanted to persecute them, who wanted to arrest them, who wanted to, you know, make them feel bad or arrest them basically and drag them out of their homes because they were followers of Christ. And so this was not just an easy-go-lucky time. They were under intense pressure at moments. And Paul is reminding them that they don't have to go through this with anxiety and worry. And the way that he is doing that is this. And let me read to you Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We read it last week. I want to read it to you again because it's really the pinnacle of what Paul is trying to show us here. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Anytime you see the word good news, he's talking about this good news. This is what Jesus has done for us. It's good news. It's not good advice. It's good news. Jesus has done something for us. He continues, this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, the Apostle Paul was a brilliant guy. And so the letter of Romans is a little difficult to understand sometimes. And this week and next week, they're going to be a little hard because he's so intense here in these next few chapters. Because what I think we're dealing with probably the second smartest guy who has ever lived. Jesus was the first, and I think the Apostle Paul was second. And not only are we dealing with the second smartest guy who ever lived, but we're also dealing with the best thing he ever wrote. And so it's hard sometimes to understand what he's saying. But essentially, what he's getting at here, and it's brilliant what he's saying, is that, look, what we're trying to do in life is we're all trying to prove ourselves to something or to someone, and ultimately, to God. Now, right now, this morning, God might not be on your radar. He might not be someone you think about a lot. He might be someone who's just, yeah, he's out there, but I don't really know much about him. I don't really talk much about him. I just sort of do my thing. But that doesn't change the fact that we're all in the same boat of trying to prove ourselves. I don't know if you've seen the new Spider-Man movie. I have not seen it, but I have seen the preview. If you've seen it, please don't come spoil it. So, and I'm not going to spoil it for you because I haven't seen it. But I did see the preview. And in the preview, you know, you've got this young man. He's about 16 years old, and he's trying to prove himself. And he's got this moment, you see, and then he launches himself out up over the helicopter. That's all I know about it. But he says, this is my chance to prove myself. To whomever, maybe to Tony Stark or to the Avengers or to himself or to whomever he wants to prove himself to. And what he's saying there is like, this is my chance to show that I am worthy of what it is that I want. And the apostle is saying, look, we are all trying to do the same thing, and that causes stress in our life. The big theological term that some of you may know is justification, that we are trying to justify our lives. And you can look at it and say, I'm trying to prove my life is worth something. Think about it like a resume. When you go to a new job or to apply for a new job, you send in your resume or you give the guy your resume. And it's got all your education, it's got all your past experience, it's got all your skills, it's got all your strengths. And you hand them the resume and you say, all of this stuff makes me worth that position and that amount of pay. Justifying ourselves is like building a life resume. I have done all of this stuff. I have accomplished all of these tasks. And this is the resume that I have, hopefully to show somebody or something that I am worth this. Or that my life is worth something. And for all of us, we all have places, at least one thing, where we're like, man, if I can do that, then I will know my life is worth something. For you, it might be your career. And it's like, man, if I can get to this certain level in my career, and I can make this amount of money, and I can be at this level in the company, then I will know I've accomplished something. Or for you, it might be being a good spouse, being a good husband or a good wife. And so for you, it's, man, I do everything for my wife. I do everything for my husband because I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good spouse. And the moment that something goes wrong and the relationship brings tension, well, there's a lot of stress then entered into that relationship. Why? Because I am building my self-worth on whether or not I am good at that. Or maybe it's parenting. And you put all your self-worth and all of your effort and all of your sacrifice into your kids or your grandkids or your nieces and nephews. And you want to see them grow up to be the people that you envision them to be. The trouble is that they're kids, so they're going to make mistakes and they're going to make wrong decisions. And the moment that they go a direction that we didn't want or we didn't intend, not only is it just a bad mistake or a bad decision, but it's devastating. It's the end of the world, and it's things like, you've disappointed me. I can't believe you would do this to me. Because we've put all of our self-worth and all of our self-effort into them. And if they can grow up to be whatever it is we envision, then we've made it. Then we've done something. And our life can count. What Paul is saying is, look, we are all trying to do that. We are all trying to build a life resume so that when we come to the end, we can say, this is what made my life worth something. But the apostle says, the only way to do that, the only way to be assured, is not to build our own resume, but to put our faith and our trust and our dependence in Jesus' resume, and take his and give him ours. And so to stress less, I've got to depend more. Now how does he tell us to do that? We're going to skip over to chapter 2, where he gives us three ideas that will help us depend more, help us depend on God more. To stress less, we got to depend more. And we got to sort of walk through this and see what he's teaching us. And this week and next week really kind of go hand in hand with this, the same idea that to stress less, we've got to depend more. So let's start in verse 17 of chapter 2, and let's see what the apostle says. You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. So the Jews were the ones who were chosen in the Old Testament. They were brought out of Egypt. They were God's people. God chose them. God said, you will be my people. I will give you this law, and this law will be yours, and you will be my people and my light to the rest of the world. And now they're saying, when Paul is writing this in the first century, they're saying, look, we are God's people simply because we are Jews and nothing else. And Paul is going to take issue with that. You know what he wants is verse 18. You know what is right because you have been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. Here's the first idea Paul wants us to wrestle with, is that we've got to reject all replicas. All replicas of Jesus and the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done for us, we've got to reject them. Here's the thing about replicas, though. Sometimes they're easy to spot and sometimes they're not. Let's take the example of money. Let's say I came to you and I said, look, I'm going to give you $100 just for being you. Like, you are just an awesome person and you get $100 today. Coming to church, awesome. You're like, great, $100. And then I pulled this out of my wallet. Put that picture up. Not that one. We'll come to that one. That one. I pulled that out of my wallet. You would look at me like, are you serious? Like, you had my hopes up. I was going to like get a good lunch today. And then this. Because you can spot it easily. It's fake. It's not real. But see, what Paul is warning us about when I'm talking about rejecting all replicas is he's warning us about those things that are so close to the real thing and they have just a subtle little lie in them that it's hard to see. Kind of like this, go to that next picture we just showed a second ago. You see there's in that top corner, it's hard to see, but man, it's just a subtle little difference in the coloring and in the printing on his face. Now here's what I'm saying. Let's say you had $100 and you were convinced it was real. And then you went to the bank and you handed it to the teller, and the moment the teller grabbed it, they could say, nope, this is fake. It's not real. You say, but you didn't even look at it. I don't have to look at it. I know. Because bank tellers are trained. They touch it. They look at it. They smell whatever. They are inundated with what the true $100 bill or any denomination dollar bill looks like. And so anytime they feel a counterfeit, they know it in a moment because they're so inundated with it. It can be the smallest little difference, but the truth is what they know. And so they can spot it. See, when they train bank tellers, they don't say, okay, here's 100 counterfeits. You need to get acquainted with all of these. No, they say, look, this is what's real. Know this, and then you'll spot any replicas. The apostle is saying, look, we've got to be careful because religion is really close to the gospel, but it's a replica. It doesn't do what the gospel does. It doesn't do what the good news does. So, if he were writing this today, what would he be saying? See, he's writing to people who are Jews, and they take pride in their Jewish status. But if he were writing, let's say he's writing it to Heartland Church today, what would he say? Let me read it to you. Maybe I think he might say something like this. It won't be on the screen, so just tune in with your ears. I think this might be close to something he might say. He says, you who call yourselves Christians are relying on God's law, and you boast about your church membership. You know what God wants. You know what is right because you've been to church and you've been taught it. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who don't go to church. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that the church gives you complete knowledge and truth. That's what he would say today. Now look, here's the truth. I love church. I love the church. I love being here with you guys. I love hearing your stories. I love shaking your hands and laughing and having a good time and singing to God together and learning about God together. I love every single thing about what we do here this morning. I love being a part of the church. But let me be straight and honest with you. If you only come to be a part of the church and you don't know the God of the church, then there's really not much the church can do for you. Because God wants so much more than just being a church person. Because look, being a church person is stressful. It is stressful. Oh, there's certain prayers that you got to pray. There's certain events that you got to be seen at. There's certain things that you got to go to. There's certain ways that you got to sing. And there's certain ways that you don't sing. And there's certain things that you do and certain things that you don't do. And keeping up with all of that, man, it will stress you out. You don't want to be a church. God doesn't want you to be a church person. He wants you to be a Christ follower, someone who loves Jesus and follows Jesus. Because look, that's all the church has to offer is Jesus. He is all we have. And so if you don't know Jesus, the Jesus of the church, there's not much else the church can do for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, if you don't know Jesus, there's not much the law can do for you. Because what it does is it points you to Jesus. And so my friends, my encouragement, my plea with you is that you wouldn't just be a church person, but you would be a Jesus follower. Part of the church, absolutely, but a follower of Jesus in the church. Because look, it's really easy to do a lot of Christian practices without Christ. But you need to know him because he's the one who's going to bring the stress level down. He's the one who's going to change your perspective in life. He's the one that you're going to depend on so that your stress level comes down because that's the only way it's going to happen. I'm telling you, to stress less, you got to depend more, not on the church, but on Jesus himself. And reject everything else. And be so inundated, so in love with Jesus, so saturated with Jesus, that anything that's not Jesus, you can spot it in a moment. And you're like, that's a replica. That's not the real thing. That's not the Jesus that I love and know. Be so saturated with him and reject everything else because it's just a replica and it's not going to do what it promises. It will bring stress, not eliminate it. Paul continues. Down in verse 25, here's what he says. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. A Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law, but you don't obey it. What's he saying? Bottom line, here's the next idea of how we can depend on God more. Obey until what feels like duty becomes desire. I obey the Lord until what feels like is just drudgery, what feels like it's like, I don't want to do this, it becomes a desire. Obey until duty becomes a desire. Let me give you an example from my life. Growing up, we ate rice one way. My mom would cook rice. She'd boil it in a bag, pour it in a bowl, and then my dad would come and doctor it. And he would put a half a stick of butter and at least 2 cups of sugar in it. I don't know if you eat your rice that way, but if you do, you need to repent and change. But that's how I grew up eating rice, and I hated it. It was disgusting. I thought it was terrible. I still do think it's terrible. It's just no way to eat. And then I met Shay, my wife, and my wife has Cajun roots. Her family is from South Louisiana, and they eat rice with a lot of stuff, if not everything. And I couldn't remember the first time I was invited over for Sunday afternoon lunch after church. I went over. Shay and I had been dating about 6 weeks. I didn't know her parents very well. I kind of knew a little bit about them. I had met them, of course, but just was not very familiar with them. And so I go over to Shay's house, and I ask her dad, I said, what are we having for lunch? And he said, gumbo. I said, what's that? He said, it's Cajun. I said, oh, okay. I said, well, what else? He said, rice. I said, oh, I don't like rice. I don't want to eat rice. And he said, well, you got to eat rice with gumbo. If you don't know what gumbo looks like, here's a good picture of it. Those of you who aren't familiar with it, yeah, it's good stuff. I know it's getting close to lunchtime, and you're like, okay, now wrap it up. Let's go. But rice and gumbo. I was like, man, I don't like rice. I was like, did you put all the butter and sugar in it? I was like, you don't put butter and sugar in rice. You crazy? We eat it with gumbo. You put gumbo on it. I was like, oh, I was stressed, okay? I'm like, okay, I've been dating this girl 6 weeks. Her dad is like this intimidating brick wall of a person. I love him to death now, but at that time, it was like, I am scared to death of him. I know he's got guns in the house and all this kind of stuff. I'm dating his daughter. And he says, well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put the rice in the bowl, and then you're going to scoop the gumbo and put it on it, and then you're going to eat it. I said, well, what's in the gumbo? He said, you don't ask that. You eat it. You don't ask a Cajun what's in their food. You just eat it. I said, okay. So I sit down at the table. I get my rice, put it in the bowl. I get the gumbo. I scoop it into the bowl, and it's steaming hot. It's steaming, coming up, fogging my glasses up. And he passes me the hot sauce, and he says, here, put hot sauce in it. It makes it taste better. I like spicy stuff. I was like, sure. Put hot sauce in it. Set it down. And at this point, it's like I can feel Shay's mom, Shay's dad, and Shay just staring at me, waiting to eat, to see what I think. So I smell, it smells pretty good. So I mix it up, get a spoonful of it up, make sure there's chicken and sausage on there, and I put it in my mouth. And I'm going to tell you right now, to this day, my life has never been the same. Never. I love rice now. And I love gumbo. And I love etouffee, and I love pork fricassee, and I love crawfish, and I love shrimp, everything Cajun. I love it. When we go visit Shay's parents in South Louisiana, I have to tell Shay, it's like, if we lived down here, I would be 400 pounds. It is amazing. But look, all of that stuff that I get to experience, all of that wonderful food that I get to experience, some of you might have grown up with it, I did it, but I get to experience now that and so much more stuff that Shay has opened my eyes to. The only reason I experience it now is because I obeyed somebody that I trusted about something that I didn't know anything about. I just obeyed him. I said, okay, I trust you. I think you care about me. I mean, you let me date your daughter. I think it's going well. I think we're okay. I trust you. You tell me this is good, so I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to do it. And it changed my desires for that certain kind of thing, for that certain kind of food. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Because here's what the Jews would do that he's talking to. they would pick and choose from God's law what they liked and what they didn't like. And they would usually, their frame of reference, of how they would say, well, we like this one, but we don't want to deal with that one, was what was either convenient or what got them richer, basically. And so Jesus gave an example of this. He told them, look, you don't treat your parents well because you look into the law and they found this obscure law of how they don't have to take care of their parents financially, but yet they turn around and they abuse people for not paying them financially. And Jesus said, look, you're abusing God's law. You're picking and you're choosing what you like and what you don't like. And Paul said, look, you're never going to get anywhere like that. You're going to continue to be stressed out. That is not dependence. And see, what God is saying is, look, you can't read the Bible and read these wonderful words and just say, well, that one makes sense. I like that one. This one, that's regressive. It's old. It's first century. I don't like that one anymore. And I'm not going to do that one. Let me give you a couple examples of how this can work out in our lives. Let's take lying. That one's pretty simple. Do not lie. Says it in the Ten Commandments. Paul reiterates it in the book of Colossians, I do believe. Don't lie. Just don't lie to one another. It's as simple as that. Black and white. Unless it's more convenient to lie. Then, well, it's just a white lie. It's just a white lie. It doesn't hurt anybody. It doesn't hurt anything. Or how that can work out. Let's say, your boss comes to you and says, hey, did you get that project done? It's due today. It was due, it's due in 20 minutes. And you're like, in your mind, it's like, I know I screwed this up and I messed it up. And it's going to take me an hour to finish. It's going to be about 30 minutes late. And you tell him to buy some time. You say, oh, yeah, it's done. I'll bring it to your office later. Don't worry about it right now. Just to try to cover the gap. Or let's say in church, you come to church and someone says, hey, will you pray for me about this? And you're like, yeah, sure, I'd love to. And then you come back the next week and they're like, hey, did you pray for me? You're like, yeah, sure. What's your name again? You see, lying to save face, that's what's convenient. Another situation, loving other people. Jesus said it pretty clear. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. And he just laid it out, black and white. That's how people will know that we follow Christ. But what about when your neighbor's a jerk? Jesus didn't say, hey, when your neighbor's lovable, then you love them. But when they're not acting very lovable, don't worry about it. It's cool. Or what about when the waiter or waitress completely screws your order up? Jesus never put the qualification on, hey, as long as that waiter or waitress is doing everything that they're supposed to do and they're going above and beyond to meet all of your needs, yeah, then you love them. No, he said you love them. See, we obey until duty becomes desire. I obey Jesus until he changes my desires. That's what Paul continues with in verse 28. Let's read that together. He says this, for you are not a Jew, just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. I'm telling you right now, if you were a Jew in the first century and you read that, your mind was just blown. That is a controversial statement that he just made. Verse 29. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So what's the apostle saying? The third principle to depend more on God is start with your heart. Start with my heart. That's where it begins, that I start with the heart, which means I obey God until the duty becomes a desire. Where I don't desire to obey God, that's where I start. I start with the heart. I start on the inside. Because somebody's heart who is right with God, they are a true Jew. They are a Christ follower, if you will, is what essentially the apostle is saying here. So we need a heart transplant. And this is not something that we can do on our own. This is something Paul says, look, this is something that is done by the Spirit, capital S. which means God's Holy Spirit has to do this. Jesus has to do this in our lives. He has to change our desires. He has to change our motives. He has to change what we love. He has to change how we feel about our lives. He's the one who, when we depend on him, he brings the stress level down in our lives. Not the circumstances, whether they be good or bad, but Jesus is the one who brings us down from elevated anger and all other kinds of things. And we need a heart transplant. It reminds me of when I was about 18, 19. Shay and I weren't quite married yet. I wanted to fix up a truck. I had this desire to fix up a truck. And I found one in the paper. It was a 56 Ford pickup. It's a picture. This is not mine, but this is one that was a lot like it. Now, that one's all fixed up. That one's nice. I mean, that's super nice. But I found this truck, and I told my father-in-law, he's a car guy, and he had a shop, and he and I were going to do this together. And I said, man, I want to fix up this 56. I found a Ford. He said, oh, man, a Ford? He and I'm a Chevy guy. I drive a Chevy now. He's always been a Chevy guy. And he said, well, we'll go look at it. You know, it's probably got a straight six in it, whatever. So we go and we look, and the guy raises the garage, and the body's in good shape. And we say, can we see the engine? The guy raises the hood, and my father-in-law's eyes got as big as diamonds. He said, that's a 350. Chevy big block. And the guy said, yeah, V8. He said, is the transmission that goes, yep, 3-speed, 350 transmission. And my father-in-law looked at me, he said, this is going to be okay, because this had a heart transplant. It's going to be okay. We need a heart transplant. We need to look under the hood and figure out what's going on and let God work in our lives to change our hearts. And this is what only the gospel does. Look, church can't do this for you. Church can't. Church can help you, but Jesus has to do this in your life. You have to submit to him in order for him to do this. And you have to depend completely on him for him to do this. And man, he changes our hearts. You start with the heart. And it starts with Jesus. And Jesus Paul talks about Jesus here when he talks about this idea of circumcision. Let me kind of explain beyond the physical part of what that is. If you go back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, when God first called the first person to be his people, he called Abraham. And he said, this is the sign that I'm going to give, circumcision. And he explained what it was. And so Abraham, to himself, to his son, and to his servants, circumcised them all, adults, children, all the males. Didn't matter. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, when two people would come together and make a promise or a covenant, as they would call it, they would always have a physical sign of the binding contract that they were making. So, for example, two men would come together and one of them would take sand or dirt and put it in a basket, and he would pour it over his head as if to say, if I break this covenant, may I become dirt once again. Or they would take animals and cut the animals in half. And then both people would walk through. And what they are saying there is that if either one of us break this covenant, may it be done to us as it's been done to these animals. And so then you take that idea and you apply it to circumcision. And what God is saying is this, is like, look, if people break the covenant, they will be cut off, just like circumcision symbolizes, cut off from me. But then you move forward in the Bible, and you read, like we read a moment ago in Isaiah 53, that it pleased God to crush Jesus, and that God turned his face from Jesus upon the cross. A Jesus who had lived a perfect life, had done nothing wrong, had never broken the covenant with God. And yet God cut him off at his most desperate time of need. Why would God do that? Because when Jesus was cut off, it opened the doorway for you and I once again to come back to God. Jesus was cut off so you never have to be again. And when you realize the power of how much Jesus loves you to allow himself to be cut off like that. That is what will change your desires to love Jesus and reject everything else. He was cut off so you could come in. If you will, bow your head and close your eyes. I want to give everyone an opportunity who has never come in and never made Jesus their Lord. I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And it can be done simply by saying these words and repeating these words in the quietness of your own heart that I'm about to say. And you can just pray this prayer. Jesus, I'm done trying on my own. Jesus, I don't want to be dependent upon myself anymore, because it's done nothing but cause frustration, hurt, anxiety, and worry, and so many more things in my life. And Jesus, I want to throw myself into your arms. And Jesus, I ask that you forgive me of my sin. And Jesus, I ask that you be Lord of my life. I want you to be my Lord. And I want to give you my life. And Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for dying for me. And more, I thank you for living for me. And Jesus, I want to follow you all my days. Now, no one's looking around. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If that was you this morning, if you made that confession, I just want to encourage you, put your hand up in the air. Nobody's looking around, not even me. No one's going to see this, but it's just between you and God. And you putting your hand in the air is just a symbol of you saying, Jesus, I am reaching for you. I am done trying on my own. I surrender everything to you. I depend completely on you. And I can promise you this, the Bible says that Jesus will reach back for you. And he will change your life forever. So God, I do pray that you would change us. God, may you give us new hearts, new desires to love you and to reject everything else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.